Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 7, but we will focus our attention on verses 11 through 16 this morning. Romans chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 7. There the word of Christ says this: "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you teach us today, Lord, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, that we might understand your purposes in this world. Lord, how it is that you are bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And Lord, why it is that you have ordained, Lord, the hardness of Israel in order that we might be saved. So, Lord, help us to judge these things with true and proper judgment, and give us your wisdom, Lord, that we might rightly understand your will. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the apostle continues to address the stumbling of Israel over Jesus Christ. Though Christ was appointed as their Messiah, the majority of the Jews do not believe in him, but conspired against him to have him unjustly put to death on the cross. And this is what he is explaining, how this event, the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, was not some haphazard event. It wasn't something unseen by God. It wasn't a surprise to God, but actually it came about according to the purposes of God. It was God who gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. It was the Lord who turned their table against them. Their many blessings were turned against them so that their blessings became a snare and a trap for them, a stumbling block and a retribution. Their eyes were darkened so that they could not see, and God bent their backs forever. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, and it is God who put Christ in front of them, and they have fallen over him. Now, this does not mean that they are excused. It does not mean that God is to blame for their stumbling. They and they alone are guilty, for it is their own sin, their own unbelief welling up from their own corrupt hearts that caused them to stumble over Christ. For Christ is a chosen and precious cornerstone, but only to those who believe, only those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart and mind to understand. But in our natural state, we do not possess these spiritual qualities. We do not possess the spiritual sight necessary to see the beauty and glory of Christ. Man in his natural state does not see Christ as chosen and precious, but rather sees him as an offensive stone that is to be rejected, and this is why they stumble over him. Christ, who is the ultimate blessing, right, the supreme blessing bestowed by God upon the Jewish people, right, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Yet this blessing did not benefit them, but rather it precipitated their ruin and their destruction. And this was not a surprise to God, but was a fulfillment of his word and brought about according to his holy will. As it says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Before one can see the beauty of Christ, before one can see him as a chosen, precious cornerstone, Whether they're Jews or Greeks, it doesn't matter. God must give to that person a heart to understand. God must give to that person eyes to see and ears to hear. So what they needed in order to receive Christ, what was necessary for them in order to believe in Christ, was withheld by God from them, with the result that they stumbled over Christ. As it says in John 1:11, he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Now, this he has proven plainly. God is the one who gave this to them. Now we have to ask, for what end? What is the purpose? Why did God do this? Right? What is God's purpose in the rejection of Christ by Israel and God's rejection of them as his people? And this is what he begins addressing in verse 11. Notice what he says. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? Right? Is God a capricious God, an evil God, a God who relishes watching people stumble and fall? Is that the ultimate purpose in the stumbling of Israel, so that God could mock them, so that God could laugh at them, so that God could destroy them because he loves watching people stumble and fall to their own destruction? Does God like putting stumbling blocks in front of people so that he can mock them and get his giggles and laughs at them whenever they trip and fall to their own demise? There are those kinds of people in the world. Evil people who enjoy, who make sport, and find joyful pleasure in watching people's demise. They like watching people stumble and fall, right? It's like a child who takes the magnifying glass and burns the ants, right? He's doing that for no other reason than the joy of watching them burn, to torture them, right? To do these types of things. Is God like this? Does he arbitrarily place snares and traps before people? Does he place stumbling blocks in the way of the blind for no other reason than to watch the blind stumble and fall to their own ruin and destruction? And his answer is, of course not, right? By no means. May it never be. God does not behave in this way, but rather the scriptures clearly teach that God is good and that God is altogether righteous. God is a good God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 25, verse 8. And we are instructed by the prophet, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." He says, "Taste and see it that the Lord is good," in Psalm 34, 8. So if God is indeed good, then how is the goodness of God seen in the stumbling of Israel? Well, notice what he says. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, right? The means appointed by God that led to the gospel going to the Gentiles was the trespass of Israel. Israel's rejection of Christ propelled the gospel into the world for the salvation of the Gentiles. This is God's purpose. This is why God ordained the stumbling of Israel, so that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth and that a remnant might be saved, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the nations. Which brings more glory to God, right? Which more clearly displays the goodness of God? Which is a greater manifestation of his kindness, his love, and his mercy? Is it better for salvation to be contained by one small nation of people, one small group of people? Is it better for the gospel to be known in one small area of the world? Or is it better that the salvation of God would go to the nations, that the glory of God, that the gospel of God would go to the ends of the earth? Well, it is better from God's perspective, according to his purpose, that his glory be known throughout the earth, that his salvation be known not only amongst the Jews, but also amongst the nations. As he says in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This is God's greater purpose. It is better for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God than for merely Israel to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. yet up to the time of Christ, at least from Abraham to Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God was not known in the earth. It was, for the most part, known in this one area, in this one land, amongst this one people, the people of Israel. They were the ones who had the knowledge of the glory of God. But the greater good, the greater purpose of God, is that that knowledge would one day go to the ends of the earth, that this knowledge would cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And this is what the prophets predicted, that people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The stumbling of Israel, the trespass of Israel, is what led to the salvation of the Gentiles. So this is God's good purpose that he ordained in their fall, in their stumbling, in their demise. Look with me in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, a very important passage for understanding the ways of God in the world, specifically how it is that God can ordain evil and yet be free from evil and use it for good. Genesis chapter 50, we'll begin reading in verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to him. Here, the brothers of Joseph are afraid that after their father's death, Joseph is going to repay them for the evil that they committed against him many, many years before. Right? They committed a great evil against their brother Joseph, and now they are afraid, they're fearful, that Joseph is going to repay them for this evil deed. And he assures them that this is not the case. But he reminds them that, yes, this is according to the purpose of God. Everything that transpired in the life of Joseph, even the evil that his brothers committed against him, they're throwing him into a pit, they're selling him into slavery, all of that was ordained by God for a greater good, that many lives might be saved as it is to this very day. But he tells them, yes, you did it for evil. You had an evil intention, an evil purpose in what you did to me, but God overrode your evil intention, and God meant it for good in order to bring about this present salvation. So the brothers had evil intentions and evil actions, and this is why they sold Joseph into slavery. But God was the one working behind the scenes. God was the one working through their evil deeds. He ordained their evil deeds and their evil intentions for a greater and higher purpose. And God's purpose was a good purpose, so that this family might be preserved from the famine that God knew was coming, and that Joseph would be sent ahead of them in order to save their life, so that ultimately the Christ could come into the world through them. As the deed came from the brothers, it was evil. It was a sin. Right? They had no regard to the will of God. They were not loving God. They were not loving their brother. And they alone are responsible to be blamed for their sin. But it's obvious and clear that Joseph understands that clearly it was God who brought it about. And as it came from God, it was good. Yes. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. This is how we should think about the stumbling of Israel. We should think about their rejection of Christ in these terms. Right? Again, when Israel rejected Christ, they were not concerned with doing the will of God. They were not sitting around contemplating the necessity of the gospel going to the nations. They did not care about the nations. They loathed the Gentiles. So they were not saying, you know, we've had these blessings to ourselves for all these years, and it's only fair that the gospel go to the Gentiles. So let's reject Christ so that God will send the gospel to them so that they might be saved. Let's do it for the greater good. Israel wasn't thinking in that way whenever they crucified Christ. They weren't doing any of those things. It was their hatred for Christ, their envy and jealousy of him, right? The strife and the enmity of the religious leaders. It was their own unbelief and wickedness that led them to crucify the Lord of glory. And as it came from them, the crucifixion and rejection of Christ was evil. They meant it for evil, and they will be held responsible for their sins against Christ. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. He ordained it for good. For first, the rejection of Christ led to his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, which is the basis for our salvation. So that's a good thing, right? And secondly, their rejection of Christ led to the salvation of the Gentiles. The gospel going into the world was a direct result of Israel's rejection of the gospel and their persecution of the early church. We remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Christ commanded them. He told them, you're going to be a witness to the lordship of Christ, a witness to the salvation found in Christ. And they would be that witness, not only in Jerusalem and not only in Judea, but also in Samaria and to the end of the earth. But how does God bring this about? How is it that they go into these places to be a witness to Christ? Notice what it says in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says there, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice and came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so that there was much joy in the city." Notice what happens. A persecution arose against the church. And which group of people were the ones responsible for persecuting the church? It was the Jews. It was unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem under the leadership of Saul who were persecuting the Christians, and this led to them fleeing from Jerusalem and being scattered into these other regions. And then what did they do as they were scattered to these other regions? It says that they were preaching the word. And Philip, who fled to Samaria, started preaching Christ to them. So there, the persecution of the church, of the Christians, by the Jews led to the gospel going to Samaria and into these other areas. Notice as well, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. There it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice there. What led to the Apostle Paul saying, we're done with you, right? We're finished with you. We're going to the Gentiles. It was their rejection. Their rejection of Christ led the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to boldly say, it was necessary that the gospel go to you first, but from now on, we're going to the Gentiles. We're going to focus on them, and that will be the thrust of our ministry from this day forward. Also, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So again, what led to Paul shaking out his garments against them, telling them, your blood's on your own head. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. It's when they opposed and reviled him. The Jews opposed and reviled him for preaching the gospel. So he says, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. That's the purpose of God. Did they stumble so that they might fall? By no means. Rather, this was the means ordained by God so that the gospel would go into the nations and that salvation would come to the Gentiles. As their stumbling came from them, it was evil. It was worthy of condemnation, and they justly stand condemned before God. As the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 18, your blood is on your own head. But as it came from God, it was good. God is free from any charge of evil. God is perfectly righteous and just in all of his ways. For his purpose is to save the full assembly of the righteous, comprised of both Jews and Greeks. And on top of all of this, there's another benefit. There's another purpose of God in this. Notice what he says in chapter 11, verse 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Here's another reason that this is happening. It is to make Israel jealous. Not to rub it in their face, not to taunt and to mock them, but when the Israelites see the Gentiles entering into the kingdom of God, when they see the work of God among the nations, some of the Jews will be jealous and they will turn from their sin and they will also believe in Jesus Christ as well. They will say, why should the Gentiles benefit from the Jewish Messiah and not us? Right? Why should the nations become children of Abraham and we not be children of Abraham? Why should they receive the blessings of salvation and we be left on the outside looking in? This will happen to some of the Jews. The salvation of the Gentiles will provoke some of the Jews to jealousy, not so that they will have hatred and enmity toward the Gentiles, but rather so that they will grow weary of their own foolishness and their own unbelief. Right, there is an evil type of jealousy that leads us to have hatred for our neighbor, but there is another type of jealousy, a good kind of jealousy, that leads us to emulate our neighbor. And that's the type of jealousy they will have. It will not lead them to hate the Gentiles, but it will put in them a desire to be like the Gentiles, to follow in their footsteps, to emulate them so that they might have the same faith as the Gentiles and receive the blessings of salvation as well. They will come to the realization through the salvation of the Gentiles of how foolishly and how wickedly they have behaved against God. Just like the prodigal son. Right? Remember when the prodigal son, when he hit the bottom of the barrel, who did he envy? Who did he desire to be like? The servants. He says, the servants in my father's house, they have it better than me. He had a type of envy for the servants of his father's house, and it was this envy of the servants that led him to leave the pigsty, return to his father, and seek to be reconciled to him. It was a kind of jealousy. And in the same way, God will use the salvation of the Gentiles to shame some of the Jews and to cause them to rightfully envy and ultimately emulate the Gentiles. Right? And they ought to be ashamed. Is it not a shame to Israel that the Gentiles are entering the kingdom of God while they're being left out? Right? The kingdom went to them first, but they're not entering in, but the Gentiles are entering in. Is it not a shame to them that Gentiles have a better understanding of the Jewish prophets than the Jewish people do? But this is the case. A believing Gentile has a better grasp and understanding of the prophets than the Jews have, even though they wrote to them. Is it not a disgrace that the Jewish Messiah is being received by the Gentiles while Israel is languishing in unbelief? And some of them will come to see this, and God will use this to bring about their conversion. Verse 12. Now, does that mean we ought to hope that they have more and more hardness? Right? We should hope for more unbelief because the unbelief of Israel led to our salvation. So we should want there to be more and more unbelief in them so that we have more salvation. Notice what he says, verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Since the trespass of Israel was the means ordained by God for the salvation of the Gentiles, then should we hope and pray that Israel has more trespasses, that they're harder and harder and harder? Should we rejoice in the fact of their unbelief and their failure, seeing that such a good thing came out of this? Right? That's what he is addressing. And his answer is no. Just because Israel has stumbled does not mean that the Gentiles should hope and pray that they continue to stumble. We should not relish in their unbelief. We should not mock and ridicule them because of this, nor should we be adverse to their salvation. We should not hope and desire that all of the Jews continue in a state of unbelief. Just because God uses evil to bring about good does not mean that we should desire more evil to be committed, but rather it testifies to the power and goodness of God. Just like in the case of Joseph, right? His brothers threw him into a pit. His brothers sold him into slavery. And did all of that work out for good? Did God bring something good out of that? Of course he did, absolutely. So should we repeat that in our own day? Right? I have 5 children. Should I throw Abel into a pit and sell him into slavery? Right? They did that to Joseph and it worked out well. So should we do the same thing in our own day as well? Because God did it for good then, and is he going to do it for good every time? No, of course we shouldn't do that. That's not the way that we should treat our children. It's not the way that we should treat our family members. We should not do those evil things. So even though there was evil once and God brought good out of it, does not mean that we should desire evil and hope and pray for more evil so that more good comes out of it. We should never think in this way. So we should not think it good and desire more hardness, more unbelief in Israel, just because God used that evil thing to bring about such a wonderful blessing to the Gentiles. But rather, we ought to have proper judgment. Right? The point of all that is to show the power and goodness of God. If God is so powerful and God is so good that he can take something evil and turn it into something good, then how much better will it be if there is good found in them, right? If what they do is good and right before God, that's going to be even better for us. It'll be even greater riches. If their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, right? This is the evil thing. the trespass, the failure brought riches to the Gentiles. If God can bring riches for the Gentiles out of the failure of the Jews, then what can God do if instead of a trespass, there's faith? Instead of a failure, there is repentance. He says, how much more? How much more what? How much more riches? How much better will it be? How much greater will it be if there is repentance in them? It will be even better for you if they turn from their unbelief and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because then instead of being our enemies, they're going to be our brothers. And then instead of trying to tear down and destroy the church, they're going to build up the church. Wasn't the Apostle Paul a benefit to the early church? Was he a detriment to the Gentiles, or was the Apostle Paul a benefit to the Gentiles? Did his salvation bring a reduction in their riches, or did his salvation increase their riches? It was a benefit to them. Well, if it was a benefit in him, it will be a benefit in anyone who turns from their sins and repents. That's the point he's making. If the trespass resulted in riches, then their repentance will result in even more riches. So we ought to hope and pray and work for their repentance, because ultimately it's going to be not only for their benefit, but also for our own benefit. The salvation of a Jew will in no way detract from the riches of the Gentiles, but it will only make our riches greater. So we ought to pray and long for it, just as the apostle did. As he says in Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And this is how we ought to be as well. Verse 13. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. And thus say some of them, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Here he's addressing specifically the Gentiles. The church in Rome would have been made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Jewish and Gentile Christians who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And here he's singling out and speaking specifically to Gentiles and how it is that they ought to view the Jewish people, which is going to have ramifications both inside the church, but also outside the church. Now, he's doing this not because the Apostle Paul believes in various classes of Christians. He doesn't believe that there's Gentile Christians and there are Jewish Christians and they're of one group or of one kind and you are of another group and another kind. That's not the teaching that we find in the New Testament. In the New Testament, what we constantly see is that the apostles are saying there is no longer Jew or Greek. They're constantly emphasizing the need for unity, the need for oneness, the need for like-mindedness in the church, and that you should not divide yourself up based upon these types of arbitrary things like Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave or free, rich or poor. None of those things matter. But here, he's singling out the Gentiles because he wants to keep and make sure that there's not divisions in the church, that there's not some root of bitterness that comes into the church based upon someone's ethnicity. There is a danger that when the Gentiles think about Israel, and when they think about Israel's rejection of Christ, that they will have disdain for the nation. They will have contempt for the Jewish people, and that has the potential of spilling over into the church. That the Gentile Christians should not have contempt for the Jewish Christians simply because they are Jews, right? Because the majority of their kinsmen have rejected Christ. They shouldn't thumb their nose at the Jews, nor should the Jews thumb their nose at the Gentiles. For what is the ultimate problem with Israel, right? Why was Israel rejected by God? Were they rejected because they were Jewish? Is that the ultimate problem? And the answer is no, that is not the problem. The reason they were rejected is because of what? It is their unbelief. It is their unbelief that is the problem. So it is not their Jewishness that makes them unacceptable to God. It is not their Jewishness that causes them to be rejected by God. It is their unbelief. It is their wickedness. It is their sin. This is why God has rejected them. But those who are Jews within the church, they are not unbelievers. They have not behaved in this way, right? They're Christians, right? They believed in Christ, so it should not be held against them because the majority of their people persist in sin, right? That doesn't have anything to do with the Christians who are Jews within the church. Why are you being prejudiced against them because all of their kinsmen are unbelievers? Because he's not an unbeliever. He is a believer, so you ought to treat him like one. Now, that's inside the church. Jews and Gentiles should live in harmony and unity. But then outside the church, the apostle still longs for and strives for the salvation of his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says he does magnify his ministry to the Gentiles for the express purpose of making the Jews jealous so that he might save some of them. He magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. That's as we read earlier in Acts 13 and Acts chapter 18. He announced it to them. He says, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm not going to go and do my ministry among you anymore. I'm going over to them since you count yourself unworthy of the kingdom of God. He magnifies his ministry to them. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, but he's doing that in order to make them jealous so that he might save some of them. Now, you may have heard of friendship evangelism. You may have heard of servant evangelism. But I doubt that you've ever heard of jealousy evangelism. But that's what the Apostle Paul is practicing here. Jealousy evangelism. Envy of evangelism. Putting it in their face in order to shame them so that they will come to their senses, repent of their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. He wants their salvation. And this is why he magnifies his ministry amongst the Gentiles. But if they are saved, it's not going to be a setback for the Gentile Christians, but rather it's going to be for their good. Notice what he says. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Right? If their rejection leads to the reconciliation of the world. This is as he said earlier, right? It was through their trespass that riches went to the Gentiles, right? It was through their failure that riches went to the world. Well, if their rejection meant the reconciliation of the world, it was Israel's rejection of Christ, again, that propelled the gospel into the world, which resulted in the salvation of many Gentiles. Or as he says here, the reconciliation of the world, which ought to be pointed out, right? In this context, the term world is simply being used as a synonym for Gentiles or a synonym for the nations or for Greeks, for the non-Jewish world. World equals non-Jewish world. There's Israel, and then there is the world, right? Is it not clear from the context here that the term world being used does not mean Jews, because it's set in contrast to Israel? So world means Gentile world. And when he says reconciliation of the world, are we to understand that as meaning every single Gentile from Christ onward is going to be reconciled to God? Of course not. He simply means that the rejection of Israel sent the gospel into the nations, and that many Gentiles have been reconciled to God as a result. The reconciliation of the world, obviously, in this context means that many, but not all, many Gentiles have believed in Christ and have been reconciled to God. Now, I point this out because those who hate the doctrine of election and those who hate the doctrine of limited atonement as taught in the Bible will say that anytime the term world is used in the Bible, world always means what? World always means world, meaning every single person who has ever lived from Adam to the end of the world. This is what the Bible means by the term world, and this is how we must always take it. But it's obvious in this passage that the term world does not mean every single person, because it's obvious that he's not including Israel in the term world, nor does it mean every single Gentile, because we know that not every Gentile will be reconciled to God. So here, the term world means some Gentiles. Some Gentiles. That's what he means, and that's the plain and obvious meaning. So when we see the term world in the Bible, what has to determine how we interpret it? The context. Context must determine the way we interpret the Bible. And here, he says it is the rejection of Israel that results in the reconciliation of the Gentiles to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the good thing brought about by the purpose of God out of Israel's sin. And again, just because God brought good out of it does not mean that we should want them to continue in rejection. For if their rejection led to our reconciliation, then what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If God accepts them, if they are regenerated, if they believe in Christ, then it will be an emblem of life from the dead. When God raises someone from the dead, does that rob God of his glory, or does that magnify the glory of God? When God raises someone from the dead, is that harmful to the Christian church, or is that good for the Christian church? It's good for us, and it brings great glory and honor to God. It is a testimony of his power and glory. So it's not going to hurt us, we Gentiles, if God accepts Israel. By no means it is not going to hurt us. Rather, it's going to be for our advantage. It's going to be for our benefit, because we'll have an emblem, a token of life from the dead. And God's not going to cast us out. Right? They have been cut off, and we have been grafted in. They were at the front, and we were at the rear, and now we have been brought to the front, and they are at the rear. But if God brings them back to the front, that doesn't mean we have to go back to the rear. If God brings them back in, it doesn't mean that we have to be cut off and cast out, because there's room within the church for both Jews and Greeks. This has always been the purpose of God, is to save the full number of the elect from both Jews and Greeks and to unite them into one body who has one living root, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing. So we should not be against it, but rather we should do whatever we can to bring it about and to promote it, so that there would be the true Israel of God, the true church of Jesus Christ, made up of both Jews and Greeks. And they can be made holy through Jesus Christ, just as we can be made holy through Jesus Christ. For this is what Christ does, right? For he says there, if they are accepted, what will it mean but life from the dead? Well, how are we accepted by God? How does our acceptance before God come about? It is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only when we are united to our living head, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, this is how we become acceptable in the sight of God. Amen. And that's what he illustrates in verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the dough offered as first fruits. And the rest of the lump is made holy through Christ. Christ is the root. And what happens to the branches who are connected to that root? They also are made holy. The root is holy, so the branches become holy. So when a Gentile who is dead in trespasses and sins is united by faith to Jesus Christ, what happens to that Gentile? He becomes holy in the sight of God. And a Jew who is dead in his trespasses and sins, when he is united to Jesus Christ by faith, what happens to that Jew? He becomes holy as well. Both of them become holy by Jesus Christ. Not because one's a Gentile and the other one is a Jew. That doesn't have anything to do with it. All that matters is what? It's the root. That's what matters. It's the first fruits. This is what matters. It's Christ. He's the only one that matters. That is all that matters, is our relationship to Jesus Christ. Are we united to him by faith? Notice what it says in Romans 15, verse 12. This is why I take first fruits and root to refer to Christ. Romans 15, verse 12, which is quoting from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, says, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Christ is the root. He is the root of Jesse. He is the life-giving root that gives life to us. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, in summary, how should we think about these things? How should we think about all of the things that he's dealing with here? Well, first, we cannot deny the reality of Israel's sin and rejection. The apostle does not deny that reality. He doesn't mitigate it. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't try to soften it. He doesn't do any of those things. He actually is emphasizing it. He's highlighting it. He's bringing it to the forefront. And what he's saying in his own day is still the case in our day, right? For the most part, the majority of Jews, the majority of Israel, continues in unbelief and sin. That there is a veil over their eyes, and they do not see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of their unbelief, they have been rejected by God. So unbelieving Jews are not God's people, but as the apostle says in Revelation chapter 2, they are a synagogue of Satan, is what he said. Being a Jew does not grant one automatic favor and approval before God. And we must stress that today because there are those elements within the church that teach that physical national Israel always has and always will be the people of God, even if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. But it's clear here that the apostle does not believe that an unbelieving Jew is a part of the true spiritual people of God. So we cannot deny the reality of their sin and their unbelief. Secondly, though, we should not hate Israel because of the unbelief of the majority of the people. Again, it is not their Jewishness that is the problem. It is their sin. It is their unbelief. So we should not have spite, enmity, disdain for the Jewish people because they are Jews, right? If there's disdain for someone, it ought to be because of their unbelief. When they blaspheme Christ, okay, we reject that person, but we reject them not because they're Jews, but because they blaspheme our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what makes someone detestable in the sight of God. Not their ethnicity, not their heritage, not their lineage, but it is sin. This is what makes one loathsome to God. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So God does not hate all Jews, nor does he hate all Gentiles. God hates evildoers, whether they're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. Those who are doing evil are detestable in the sight of God. Just like if somebody with red hair blasphemes Christ, we should not reject and despise all redheads because one rejected Christ. If there are 100 redheads and 99 of them blaspheme Christ, we should not reject all redheads because 99 out of 100 blasphemed Christ. We should reject the ones that blaspheme Christ, but not hold it against the other ones. And so it is with Israel. Yes, the majority have rejected Christ, but not all. And those who believe should be received by us into fellowship and communion. And even those who do not believe, we should not have a horrible attitude toward Israel or toward Jews, an anti-Semitic attitude toward them simply because they are Jews. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And again, there are those groups today, in not so much in the church, but outside of the church, there are many groups today, and there always have been, who have a hatred for the Jewish people. Communists hate Jews. Atheists hate Jews. Muslims hate Jews. Democrats hate Jews. There is strong There are, again, those factors, those segments. There are even ones today that are serving in Congress in America who will speak horrible things about the Jewish people and say that they ought to be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. But no Christian should ever do that. We should not speak in those ways about the Jewish people. And that's what he's mitigating against in this passage. Third, though their failure led to riches for the Gentiles, their inclusion will result in even more riches for the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to pray and labor for their salvation. Right? If we encounter a Jew, we shouldn't avoid them. We shouldn't refuse to proclaim the gospel to them, but on the contrary, we should speak the truth to them and hope and pray for their salvation. And if a Jew will repent and believe, it will bring great glory to God. It'll be life from the dead. It will be good for that individual because it'll be his or her own salvation. And it will be a benefit to us, to our own soul and the church of Jesus Christ, because we will have gained a brother who will be a benefit to us and build us up in the faith as well. So it's good for us. So we should not be against it, but we should do what God calls us to do. Anyone, anywhere, any place where we have an opportunity to speak the truth, whether Jew or Gentile, we ought to proclaim the gospel to anyone who will listen. And if that person will repent and believe, we should receive them into fellowship and treat them as a brother or sister in Christ and build each other up in the faith, and regardless of where they come from, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of if they're male or female, rich or poor, none of those things matter. All that matters is faith in Christ. This is the basis by which we must judge all men, because this is the basis by which Christ will judge all men. He will separate mankind, right? Christ separates men, but he separates them according to truth, according to righteousness, according to what is right. The sheep from the goats. And it's not based upon ethnicity. It's not based upon one's gender, right? It's based upon what? It's based upon faith in Christ. That's what matters. And that's how we ought to be as well. We ought to receive anyone who believes in Christ, and then those who do not believe, then we cannot have fellowship with them. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it gives us your wisdom. Lord, it teaches us, Lord, about what you are doing in this world. Lord, how it is that, Lord, you are bringing salvation, Lord, into human history. Lord, beginning there at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where you announce the gospel to Adam and to Eve. And then, Lord, as we read throughout the scriptures, we see, Lord, how through all of these years and various generations and various men and women, Lord, you advanced your salvation. Lord, you brought it about through all of these means so that Christ would come into the world, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die on the cross for our sins, and that he would be raised for our justification. And now, Lord, even in this we see how you used the rejection of Israel to bring about our salvation. For, Lord, we know that our ancestors were at one time worshiping idols, that they were far off, that they were without you and they were without hope in this world, that, Lord, they lived in darkness and futility of mind. But, Lord, now here we are, so many years later, and, Lord, we are not far off, but we have been brought near through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the body of Christ. Lord, we have received grace and mercy, and the knowledge of salvation has been delivered to us. And, Lord, we know that this came about in those early days through the persecution and through the rejection that was found in the Jewish people. Lord, that you sent salvation to us, and, Lord, we have received riches because of this. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you, Lord, for your kindness toward us. But, Lord, we know at the same time that, Lord, your riches are so great that, Lord, you can make us rich, but you can also make a Jew rich. And if you make a Jewish person rich in salvation, you do not have to take away from us. For, Lord, your riches have no end. There is no end to your bounty. Lord, you have infinite wealth, infinite glory, Lord. And you can bestow it however you please. And so, Lord, we ask and pray, Lord, that you would do a great work in our own day. Lord, not only amongst the Gentiles, but, Lord, also amongst the Jews. And that, Lord, you would gather into one body the full number of the elect, Lord, comprised of these two. And that you would unite us together, Lord, in one Lord and in one faith and one spirit. Lord, in one salvation. And, Lord, that we would be built up together. Lord, as we look out in our own generation, Lord, especially what's been going on in the last several weeks, Lord, there is so much division, Lord, so much hostility within our own country. Lord, this group against that one, Lord, this people against that people, talking about all these various things. And Lord, we see that these have no place within the church. Lord, there is no place for this type of separation amongst people based upon gender or ethnicity or skin color. Lord, all of that is nonsense. But in your church, Lord, we ought to be one body. Lord, there ought to be unity amongst the people. And Lord, this is what we pray, that we would be united together, Lord, through a like faith and through a like desire to pursue the things of God, and that you would use your word, Lord, to build us up in the faith so that we do those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, unite us, build us up, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to make proper distinctions between the righteous and the wicked. Lord, so that we might have fellowship with those who are of the light, and that, Lord, we might not walk with those who are of darkness. Lord, continue to do your will in our life. And Lord, we pray that your purposes would continue to advance on this earth. And Lord, use us to bring them about. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.